Good afternoon once again on this very hot July afternoon. You know, they tell me that if we're going to save the planet, we have to eliminate air conditioners. I'm not sure if the planet is worth saving if we have to eliminate air conditioners. I like my air conditioning. I did not grow up with air conditioning, and now I'm getting off on a tangent already, because when I was your age, you know, back when I was growing up, I mean, I would have you know that, you know, it was hot. We had a tin roof that radiated heat. And I see some nods, heads nodding. I mean, you know what I mean. I like air conditioning. So shall we form a committee of one that air conditioning shall remain? According to Pew Research, 2.19 billion people profess to be Christians. They are professing to follow Jesus the Messiah, the prophet, the Son of God, the Savior. You know, what is it really? I mean, it's Jesus Christ that has influenced the world. So today I want to explore with you a basic but profound question. Who is the Jesus Christ we follow? Who is the Jesus Christ that we follow? To answer this question, we're going to go to the trusty source on your laps, namely the Bible. In all the profession, all of the riffraff, all of the explanations, and all of the things we see out there, that, you know, there are 2.19 billion people that identify with, in some way or another, with as a follower of Jesus Christ. But who was he? We're going to look at, so you sharpen your pencils, because we'll have 10 characteristics of who Jesus Christ is. Actually is, or was, or does, and depending on which verb you want to attach to it. And we're going to start at the beginning. Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John wrote the gospel late in life, and it was the last gospel to be written. And, you know, everything there's nothing new under the sun, and he's writing, it's no accident that he wrote what he did, starting out very poignant on the one hand and very pointed on the other. In the beginning, I mean, there are two places in the Bible that start with these three words. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Continuing, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I read all the way through this passage because what John writes here describes very precisely some of the characteristics that we're going to look at a little bit more deeply. Turn with me back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1 makes a statement that this word that became flesh that we read about in verse 14 actually was God. So one of the first and defining characteristic of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who we follow, is that Jesus was, before he became the Son of God, was actually God who was with God. And we can have a long discussion about that, but I'm going to summarize it down to the essence of it, that the Jesus Christ that we follow is God. And that is a very important fundamental truth and doctrine that sometimes gets challenged, as it was being challenged at that time, was what is called in theological terminology the question of the divinity of Christ. There are some who profess to follow Christ that call that into question on whether or not Jesus Christ was divine or whether or not he was a created individual or being. So I raise that as an issue because it circulates from time to time, and I raise it because as we go through the different characteristics, it will become apparent that Jesus Christ could not be a created being. And we will read that in a moment. Point number two is this. The second characteristic is that Jesus Christ is creator in the sense that all things were made through him. And I won't get into the nuances of the creator, God the Father is a creator and Jesus Christ is a creator, only to point out here in John chapter 1, verse 3, what I think is very important. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him. So if everything that was made through him, did he create himself? Notice what John also wrote. And without him, nothing was made that was made. I don't know what you call this. I mean, maybe there is, as Scott referred to, an English teacher out there that can describe what you have here. You have here on the one hand the statement, all things were made through him. I mean, that should actually be pretty clear or clear enough. And then he, for emphasis, says that without him, nothing was made that was made. So if Jesus Christ is a created being, the question is, who made him? If Jesus Christ made all things, that would mean that he would have made himself. Now, have you ever heard of something like that occurring where, you know, something or someone created himself? I mean, it doesn't work. It further doesn't work, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is an important issue because if Jesus Christ was not God, his sacrifice could not have paid for the sins of the totality of humanity. As we often say during the Passover service, it took the death of God to redeem us. That's why we call it the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll break into the context of verse 12 after a semicolon in one of Paul's long sentences, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son of love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. There are certain components of Jesus Christ that are widely accepted and recognized. One of them is the forgiveness of sin, and that's true. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I mean, this is a all-encompassing, conclusive statement that says that the Jesus Christ that we follow created everything that we see. I mean, and everything that we don't see. And principalities and powers and. I don't know how many different ways we can say that all things mean all things. And I emphasize that because, again, it does two things. One is that it tells us the type of being, if we can use that description, that Jesus Christ is that we follow. And it also highlights the fact that the notion that Jesus Christ somehow was firstborn in a sense of not having existed, not having pre-existed, or that he somehow was created, is just simply not true. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 9. And to make all people see what is the fellowship of mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Same, you know, the thing that keeps being mentioned over and over again is all things through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Again, and I want to highlight a couple of things that I read. Verse 4. And in him was life. Jesus also says that he has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. So in the beginning you had God in the personage of Jesus Christ, or the personage of the Word who later became Jesus Christ, and also in the personage of God who later became identified as God the Father. But let's, for a moment, in the context of creation and the giver of life, notice that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 5, and light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. So we have a connection here between the giver of life who had life in himself that gives life through light. Notice in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. I don't know if you caught it, but just in the last several months, the news brief was circulating that they have now been able, scientists have been able to photograph and record the moment that the sperm fertilizes an egg. And when at that moment in time when life is conceived, there is a spark of light. Now, it's taken us 2,000 years since this was written, not quite 2,000, 1,900 years in round numbers, to discover that. The connection that when life is conceived, when the egg and the sperm, or the sperm impregnates the egg, and life starts, light. There's a spark of light, and there's a chemical explanation to that. But I find that fascinating because it comes right back to what we read here. That's the Jesus Christ we follow, the giver of life, the creator of everything, the sustainer of all. Point number three, the third characteristic, and this is a, you know, just a phenomenal thing when you begin to think about it. This life giver, this creator, this sustainer of everything, verse 14 says, and this word became flesh. This runs counter to all the philosophical constructs of then and now. If there is a God, the ancients put together philosophies of what he would be like. But one thing they were certain of, a God, or gods, as they would put it, would never become part of the material. The creator God, the Jesus Christ that we follow, became flesh. I mean, that's a whole topic in itself, but it's more than that. Notice, and he dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ did not come to reveal truth. He came as truth, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ incarnate, you know, God incarnate became the personification of all things that we ought to become. So when we begin to think about the Jesus Christ that we follow, not only did he create the way and establish truth, and as we have read earlier, is the ultimate giver of life, he then modeled it. You know, I've said before, and I think this is an important distinction, you know, the popular phrase some time ago, I don't remember exactly when it was popularized, when you had the phrase WWJD, what would Jesus do? I mean, that is a okay question, except that, you know, it's a little bit problematic. What is the better question to ask is, what did Jesus do? Because when we say, you know, when we think about the Jesus Christ that we follow, if we ask the question in a situational question, and we ask ourselves the question, well, now, what exactly would Jesus do in this particular situation? And then the creative mind starts working. You know, well, I mean, I think Jesus would understand that we can't really keep the Sabbath today because, well, I ought to go to work. I mean, he would understand because, and then, you know, you can start making the reasons. He would understand because I have a family to take care of, and the job is essential to do that, and, you know, you can make your own thing. The question is all comes back to that little handy word called, what would he do? When you change that around and you ask the question, what did Jesus do, it becomes a lot clearer. Because Jesus Christ went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, and stood up to read. See the difference? But the Jesus Christ that we follow did not find it problematic to become flesh and to dwell among the people that he ultimately would save. No one else would do that. It is completely counter to human nature. You mean, I'm supposed to become a servant? Me? Clean the floor? You know? I mean, you just... And yet, here we've got an example that we ostensibly follow, who gave up the life that he had in glory from, I mean, this is where the human mind has difficulty comprehending, a life that had never had a beginning. You know, we can comprehend going into infinity for perpetuity, but the notion that something or someone could have always existed is just, it's kind of incomprehensible. He became flesh so that we could follow him. First Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. In verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, one of the big debates, one of the heresies, frankly, during the New Testament period was the question of whether or not Jesus Christ had actually come into flesh. I mean, is that possible? Would God do that? So, I mean, different Gnostics gave different theories on why that was not the case and why he just kind of masqueraded as flesh but wasn't actually in the flesh. And yet here it says, the man Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 talks about what I earlier alluded to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found humble in appearance, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here you have Jesus Christ, and described by Paul into writing to the Philippians, and it's a statement of, it's an action statement. Let this mind be in you. So what we learn here is that the Jesus Christ that we follow had a state of mind that we are, according to Paul, to emulate and to follow. See, there's a big difference between professing to follow Christ and actually following him. And the distinction that is made here is that this mind that was in Christ Jesus, we are to allow to be in ourselves. But, you know, we're talking about, you know, who is the Jesus Christ that we follow? Let's notice. In verse 3, here's the mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, this is also a call for balance. It doesn't say to just look out for other people's interests. The presumption, I think, is accurately made that most people look out for their own interests. Hence the statement to not only look out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. What about Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that we follow? Did he do this? Jesus led a remarkable but also balanced life. He preached with authority that distinguished him from the leaders of his day. In fact, I mean, he said, you know, he speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees who ostensibly were in authority. You think about that. You have a guy that was the son of a carpenter, who the people recognized spoke with authority. Maybe authenticity is an apt term to describe it. He spoke with authority. And yet those in authority apparently were not that convincing, not that compelling. So he did that on the one hand, but he also took time to himself. He went out into the wilderness to pray. He went up on the mountain. He looked out not only for the interests of others, but also led a balanced life. Verse 9. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The contrasts here are astonishing. You have God, who created all, who became flesh, who dwelt, who provided an example, a model of behavior, that all we have to do is do what billions of people profess to do but don't, and that is to follow him. Do what I did, not what you think I would do. Point number four. He was, and this is related to what we just read, the son of a man. The term son of man, son of God, is used somewhat interchangeably. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2. I mean, this is a term that, as most things were, is taken from the Old Testament. In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was called, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. The term son of man is used in Ezekiel 93 times in this book. Actually, that accounts for roughly half of all the times in the entirety of the Bible. So if you want to, you know, kind of have a study of the Son of Man, read the book of Ezekiel, because it's used 93 times there and only 184 times in the whole Bible. Now let's come forward to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, and he identifies himself with this term, that I, the Son of Man, am? Who am I? Who do they say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So the interesting connection here that we see is he identifies himself as the Son of Man, and then asks what the people say, and then becomes a little bit more direct and asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, always at the ready, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the Jesus Christ we follow, as Peter did, as John did, as the New Testament church did, as all of those who have taken the call seriously have done and continue to do. Continuing, and Jesus answered verse 17 and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter had received revelation, or should we say understanding, from the Father regarding the identity of Jesus Christ, who in this context in Caesarea Philippi identified himself as Son of Man. But Peter, in answering the question to Jesus Christ, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirms that by saying that you have not, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. A couple of other scriptures, Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I mean, that was a radical idea. I mean, this was in a context where he was challenged and he forgave sins. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And I'm thinking about a study or a sermon on that topic. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean what some suppose, that, you know, he dispensed with the Sabbath, that it has no meaning, that it's not binding? I mean, those are interesting questions. What did Jesus do? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, as was his custom. It's not a question of what would Jesus do, it's what he did do. John chapter 1 in verse 51 says, and he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I mean, that was an audacious statement. It actually went, in one sense, went into fulfillment in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was enabled to look into the heavens, and this is what he saw. Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I mean, you can, I think, in a small way, comprehend, you know, if that's the Jesus Christ you follow, than the council that was confronting Stephen didn't faze him. You see, when we know who we follow and know who he is and understand what he did, it casts life and death in very different, in a very different way. It dispenses with fear. Point number five. The Jesus Christ that we follow declared that he was the great I am and caused him all kinds of grief. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I mean, I think it is a reality of life that doing the right thing creates controversy. In fact, I don't know that this is always true, but I've heard people say, well, you know, the amount of blowback I'm getting must be doing something right. And often that is true. You know, if you're not getting pushback, you're probably not being very effective. John chapter 8, let me see where we want to start here. Verse 48, it's kind of an interesting story. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? he was from Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. He was the son of Joseph. He was all of a sudden he became a Samaritan and had a demon? I mean, really? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. You go from a discussion about whether or not he was a Samaritan, and had a demon, to saying that if you keep my word, you will never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? I mean, they asked the question, right? Who is this Jesus Christ that we follow? Who do you make yourself out to be? He's going to answer that question. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Oh, I mean, did he create a bunch of controversy there? I mean, he said, I would be a liar like you. I mean, that wouldn't sing very well in Iowa these days either, you know. You say, you know, if I do this, then I would be a liar like you already have. I mean, calling somebody a liar is probably racist today. There is no such thing as a lie. It's just relative. Everything's relative. I mean, we have John Miller's truth, and we have Scott Suvinen's truth, and we have the Geiser version of truth. I mean, just imagine between the three of us how much trouble that would cause if there were no such thing as absolute truth. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? They just keep digging their hole deeper. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice the response. He understood what he said, and so did they. He identified himself as the I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The all-existing one that revealed himself to Moses in the bush that burned is the Jesus Christ that we follow. I mean, this name that is identified with God, the great I am, is, I mean, there have been volumes written about what exactly that all encompasses, but, I mean, it gets to the essence of existence itself, which is consistent with what we read earlier, that he is the giver of life, as demonstrated now by science in the chemistry of conception. The spark of life. We've said that all along, haven't we? You know, in life, there's a spark. I mean, there's an unexplainable, I mean, if you have been bedside when someone died, I mean, the distinction between the seconds before death and the seconds after are huge. The light went out that had been burning since conception. Point number six. The Jesus Christ that we follow is the rock. I mean, he said as much when Peter answered him at Caesarea Philippi, but there's another reference to it by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This is one of the most clear and definitive statements in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was God of the Old Testament. And you can argue about that terminology, but the fact that the personage who became flesh, that the personage that created all things, was the personage that interacted with the Old Testament Israelites, Paul said as much. So when you hear otherwise, it's just wrong. Point number seven, Jesus the Savior, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, here is the account immediately following the birth of Jesus Christ. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Notice that the glory of the Lord shone. When the light came to the world, the glory of the Lord shone forth. I mean, it was evident in the middle of the night there was light. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The Jesus Christ whom we follow is, as it says here, Savior of all. The great joy was to be for all people, not just the Jewish people to whom he had come, but rather to all. And he was born a Savior, to Christ the Lord. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, to get the context. They were brought before the council and the high priest. The established religious authority of the time. And they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Woe on us." You're teaching the truth, and the truth is that his blood was on them. Because it was these very same people that delivered Jesus Christ to Pilate and the Romans for crucifixion. So what was the problem? The problem was they were telling the truth. not much changes. Don't tell everybody what we did. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "Okay, fine. We'll be nice." See that when you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote to Timothy, it's not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So they responded in kind and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That is the expectation of the Jesus Christ whom we follow. That we obey him rather than men. When it becomes politically incorrect and unlawful to speak the truth, the question is, who do we follow? And that is becoming increasingly an issue. I just saw a headline. The Michigan representative of some pageant, it was the World Universe or something, I don't remember, I just saw the headline. She got stripped of her title. Do you know what her crime was? Her crime was that she made some comment in which she recognized that more black people get killed by black people than by policemen. That's the truth. That's a fact. Unfortunate fact. That not recognizing that fact is a discredit to the victims. I think the statistic, if I remember correctly, is that for every 39 black males that get killed by guns, one out of the 39 gets killed by a policeman. The other 38 get killed by other black men. That's an unfortunate statistic. But to not recognize that is to ignore the plight of the 38 men. You see, it's not politically correct. The expectation is of the Jesus Christ that we follow, as demonstrated by the apostles, is to speak the truth, whether it's popular or not. Of course, you know, you got the apostles in all kinds of trouble. They ended up in prison, you know, got their heads cut off, you know, nailed to crosses. Pretty severe consequences. It didn't seem to bother them for some reason. And the some reason is they knew who they were following. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. These guys didn't have much sense. I mean, they were just told that they shouldn't talk about this. And what did they do? They just turned around and did, as we would say in German, they spoke Klartext. They just spoke clearly what was the case. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I mean, that is a very different context in which to cast the savior than the one that is generally popular in quote-unquote Christianity. The Savior that Peter is describing is one whose expectation is that his followers speak truth, irrespective of consequence. And when they do, I mean, he saved every one of them. Not in the way most people want to be saved. He saved them from their sins and granted them repentance. I mean, if there's ever an example of that, it must have been Peter. And as Paul said, because they did that and because they knew whom they were following, they have the crown of righteousness set aside and awaiting them at the resurrection. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Jesus Christ we follow is Savior, but not a weak one, as is often depicted. Point number 8. The Jesus Christ that we follow is also our high priest. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of scriptures in Hebrews on this point. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The Jesus Christ who we follow did not just become flesh. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, he dwelled among us. So that there can be no mistake on whether or not, number one, he cared, and number two, he understood. I mean, it is a human characteristic that most people, I mean, I shouldn't say most people, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. I mean, that is a well-established axiom with respect to leadership. I mean, what do you know? Well, I don't care. What do you know? I care whether you care. And, you know, when you're talking about caring, that can be, everything can be taken to an extreme. Human beings value being cared for more than they value freedom. Just look at the Israelites, you know. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And that is why, I mean, again, I guess it's when you see things around you in our United States of America kind of divulge into something that it was not, you begin to just realize, or at least I'm beginning to realize, that, you know, how much we had and how different it was. I mean, where we're heading, back to reality. Or I should say, we're heading back to normality. What we've enjoyed in the United States of America up until this time in the last 200 years is not normal. Tyranny is normal. Freedom is not. And the founders of the country recognized in words that they wrote that, you know, the system of governance, the structure of government that they were establishing could only work for a moral people. Because when human nature is not restrained by the belief in a moral system and a creator God, tyranny is inevitable, because you have to have a tyrannical structure in order to contain the desires of man. I mean, it's just the way it works. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and them for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He came. He dwelled. He gave himself. I mean, that's the Jesus Christ we follow. I mean, it's shall we say, a very different Jesus Christ than is sometimes portrayed in, you know, quaint sayings like, "What would he do?" I mean, I just that statement is so uncanny. I mean, I'm not being critical in one sense. I'm just saying it's uncanny. And the reason, say, I'm not being critical, I'm happy that some people ask the question, what would Jesus do? I mean, that's better than saying, you know, the devil made me do it, or, you know, some other phrase that's out there. I mean, it's going to have a better result, because at least they consider what he might do. But the distinction between what would Jesus do and what did he do, you know, if you have any sense of human nature, I mean, the distinction is huge. You know, if I ponder what somebody would do, and I can speculate, you know, you can bend that, as human nature would have you do, to your own advantage, except it'll end up being your disadvantage, because when you bend it to your own advantage, it becomes your disadvantage. The question, what did Jesus do, is much more concrete, and he did a lot of stuff. He came, he dwelled, he became one of us, literally, in order to be able to give us what I'm about to read in Hebrews, the unbelievable possibility to come boldly before the very throne of God. Let's go there, Hebrews chapter 4. Ironically, in the context of rest and Sabbath keeping, which we celebrate today, verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, we confess. We confess, as do 2.19 billion people. I mean, think about that. That's what? About a quarter of the quarter or third, I don't know, my math not working right now. Let's just say a lot of people, 2.19 billion, confess in one manner or another, whether it's a verbal confession, a literal being part of a denomination. They confess in the sense that they identify as being Christians as opposed to, you know, whatever the confession is of the other ones. So the statement here is that we are to hold fast to our confession. We're not just to kind of ad-lib the words, but rather it's something tangible. It is a confession that we are to grab onto, hold onto, so that we actually do something. And imagine that. I mean, actually do something? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. I mean, this comes back, this connects back to where we were earlier. He came, he dwelled. He understood. He cared. He gave all. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. He showed the way, he blazed a trail like leaders should. I mean, maybe you've seen this graphic of a pack of wolves heading out in the middle of the winter through snow. The leader had it rough as he's blazing the trail so that others could follow. And that's what Jesus did. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the Jesus Christ we follow. He left the trail in the snow, if you will. And what I mean by that is the trail that he blazed is tangible enough that however narrow it can be followed. Being a follower of Jesus Christ and a professor of Christ are two very different things. Pardon, sorry, professors. It's an interesting word when you think about it. Point number nine. The Jesus Christ that we follow was the last, not the first, Adam, which he created. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I mean, the reference to Jesus Christ being the firstborn is referring to this. Because in every way he blazed the trail, including dying and getting resurrected to glory, as it states here, he rose, he blazed the trail, he was the first one to be resurrected, and I might add, to glory. He's not the first one to be resurrected from the dead. I mean, Lazarus was resurrected to physical life, as others were during his time. I mean, he raised people from the dead. The resurrection, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, that's being referred to as a resurrection, as we shall see in a minute, of a different sort. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. He blazed the trail for us to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. May we read that in Genesis chapter 1 or 2, that Adam became a living being or living soul, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So that's the first Adam. The Jesus Christ that we follow is the last Adam. And there is a huge distinction between a living being that was created and a last Adam that Paul wrote here. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He was resurrected and went back to the Father to have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, as he described and prayed to his Father in the night previous to his crucifixion. So he went back to what he was to begin with, and that was the giver of life. In this case, a life-giving spirit. That's who we follow. Not a dead Christ on a cross, as important as that was. Finally, characteristic number 10 of the Jesus Christ we follow is he's our soon coming king. Soon coming. Depends on the definition of soon. Soon coming king. Revelation chapter 11. I mean, this is the feast soon coming. Trumpets. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 states, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I mean, how do you unpack that statement? The kingdoms of this world, China, Korea, North Korea, Russia. Name all the other tyrannical regimes out there, Iran, I mean, Israel, Europe, United States, Australia, India, and there's a country for you. There's over 1 billion people. All those kingdoms, all of them, will become, as it says here, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I mean, the one that we follow. The Jesus Christ that we follow. They will become his kingdoms. Revelation 19. I mean, here's the event. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. We circle right back to where we came. Who he was before, he once again is today, the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus Christ we follow.